That's quite a profound little statement at the end of the reading that Joy read for us there. It is no longer of what you said that we, for what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. I guess if we were looking for a main point to the record and why John has included this account of Jesus meeting this woman, it is so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing in him, you have life. And certainly as we come to look at this story a little bit more closely now, that's what is very much my heart, my prayer, that every single one of us here this evening know Jesus more fully as our Lord and our Saviour, and that in him we have life. So that's kind of my prayer as we look at this story together. We as human beings spend a lot of our time seeking what we think is the good life, trying to get out of life what we think will be the very best for us, and that which will make us happy and satisfied and fulfilled. And for some people here, that might be sport. It might be sport and the adrenaline rush that we get from doing sport either on our own, if we're Esme, or doing it with other people and in a team. For others of us, it will be the lure of the shopping centre. And some others of us just won't understand that. But there really is a lure of the shopping centre. People are addicted to shopping. And the great temple of Sheffield is, it's made a hall, isn't it? Where folks from all over the northeast of England head to, as it were, worship. And it gives satisfaction and fulfilment to get something new. It lasts for a while, for a few moments perhaps. Others of us like our work. It's good to like work. It's good to like shopping. But sometimes we can like these things far too much. And some of us might be addicted to our work and find satisfaction and fulfillment there. For others, it might be music. I don't know if Simon would ever drift into finding his music his sole purpose in life. That can be a real danger. In fact, wasn't it Matt Redman who wrote a song that had the line, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you," because he realized worship was the thing that he started living for. He started worshiping worship. So for some of us here, it'll be computer games. Others of us won't understand that. But people get addicted to computer games. People get addicted to relationships and the like. Whatever our particular interest, I guess that one thing that we all know that is crucial and key to our happiness and our fulfillment and our joy is friendship. It is relationships. And those things are perhaps most significant to us. You ask anyone, no one's ever said this on their deathbed, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." But people approaching death have all sorts of worries and fears and concerns and regrets over missed relationships, over relationship breakdown and the like. So relationships are absolutely fundamental for us. And that leads us to this woman that Joy just read to us the story of. This woman in this section of John, for her it was men. She had already had five husbands. No doubt each of them had begun for her with a tangible hope of a fresh start and security. She no doubt entered those relationships looking for a lasting, meaningful relationship, looking for direction, looking for fulfillment. But none of the men she'd married were Mr. Right. So I guess if we were to ask this woman her advice, if she came amongst us this evening, about this moment where she meets Jesus, she's, well, I don't know, her self-respect must have been ruined. And no doubt, five husbands. She's getting older, isn't she? Age is about to rob her of whatever beauty she did have. And she may cynically have told us, you know, no chance of Mr. Right is loads better than five Mr. Wrongs. I think she'd have probably said that with great bitterness in her heart. I remember being in a Bible study with various members of this church in a pub one evening, and we were looking at Genesis and that early part of the Bible and looking at marriage and a man and woman and the creation of men and women. And there were a number of single girls there in the context of that Bible study. And I think there were some single guys. And there was a hankering for the right relationship, getting married. We had as a member of our congregation in those days a woman who had come through to faith later in life, and she'd been divorced a few times. We've actually sent her as a missionary to Derbyshire, not far away. But she's joined a local church in the village where she lives. And I remember her saying to the group of single folks in the pub, "Now take it from me, if you marry the wrong person, it's hell. You know, no marriage is better than being married the wrong one." But we live for it. This woman was caught in that trap of perhaps making relationships, men, finding a husband, somewhat of an idol for her. She didn't listen perhaps to the advice that she may have given to herself many times. And now when she meets Jesus, Jesus at one point in the conversation says, "Go and get your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus, "You're right. You've been married five times and the bloke you're living with is not your husband." There, I guess, she must have found her whole life and her existence and her meaning being rather sort of skewered by Jesus as he asked these pointed questions. John the writer has this incredible knack of making the seemingly incidental things confront us with the reality of a person's situation in their life. There are sort of, as you read through John's Gospel, there are incidentals which are just thrown in there which indicate the spiritual state of the person that John is telling us about. So in the previous chapter, in John chapter 3, we find this fellow called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes and has a conversation with Jesus. And if you look back in chapter 3, verse 2, he comes to Jesus in the dark. A little incidental. Nicodemus was in the dark on God, fumbling around in the dark on Jesus, and he comes to have a conversation with Jesus in the dark. And here we find this woman, and what's she doing? She's coming to draw water. She has an empty pot. Symbolic, I think, of an empty life. And it must mean that, because that's exactly where the conversation goes between her and Jesus. What are some of the key things that John wants to persuade us of? If we're going to end at the end of the story like those folks in that local town that said, "We've heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." What is it that is there in this story to persuade us tonight, you, whoever you are, to say, "Yes, Jesus is the Saviour. I want to own what Esme was saying earlier on, and Simon, I want to know this Jesus as my Saviour, and this convinces me from this story." What is it that would compel us to believe that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, your Saviour and my Saviour? Well, I think that one of the key things in the story is this, is Jesus is glad to meet you, whoever you are. Whoever you are tonight, Jesus wants to meet you. Doesn't matter what your background is at all. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your thinking is. Doesn't matter what your religion is. Or whether you've got no religion. Jesus wants to meet with you. But he wants to see in you a sense of your real need. as it were, like this woman, he wants to meet you, as it were, carrying, admitted by your own self, your empty pot, and saying, it's empty. I've got nothing. I've lived for a bunch of stuff, and it's led nowhere. And Jesus, I want to meet you, and I want to be honest before you. I think that's, Jesus wants to meet you, whoever you are, but he wants to meet you, and you to acknowledge that you need him. That spiritually your life is empty. So Jesus breaks all the religious norms of the day. Firstly, Jesus breaks the racial and religious boundaries of the day. He speaks basically to an enemy. Jesus is a Jew. This woman was a Samaritan. And John tells us there in verse 3 that Jesus was heading from Judea in the south of the country to Galilee in the north. And he passes through Samaria in verse 4. Well, you know, he didn't actually have to do that. The hatred between Jews and Samaritans was so deep that it was custom to actually, for Jews to walk around Samaria and not even go into that part of the world. You know, the hatred between them was that bad. The hatred between Jew and Samaritan. So deep that the Jews would walk around Samaria. But Jesus purposely walks through Samaria. And he breaks all these religious rules as he does this. But Jesus purposely gets there and he stops on purpose. And he doesn't just walk through this territory. He actually stops and he speaks to this Samaritan. Verse 7, give me a drink. And the first readers would have been shocked. You know, because he then breaks this other boundary. She's a woman. Verse 9. Walks through Samaria. Stops. Purposely meets this woman, this Samaritan woman, and speaks to her. Jesus tonight is glad to meet you. Doesn't matter what you think of him. Doesn't matter if you've treated him as an enemy, and basically in your heart, you may not have said it out loud, but in your heart, you've basically said, get lost. Or you've just carried on running your life, ignoring him. He is glad to meet you. If you've treated him as an enemy. He's glad to meet you this evening. But meeting with him will be uncomfortable. The other thing is that Jesus does here is breaking these cultural boundaries. Is it, like I say, speaking to this woman. And it strikes her, verse 9, that Jesus is speaking to her. And the disciples are somewhat bewildered and questioning when they come back from, getting a takeaway in the local town. You know, they come back and they find Jesus speaking to her and saying, well, what do you want? And what are you doing, Jesus, chatting to this woman there in verse 27. And most significantly of all is the kind of woman she is. That's the biggest thing that Jesus cuts right across here. He purposely relates to a woman who's a sinner. Jesus knew what kind of life she had been living before he spoke to her in verses 17 to 18. Do you get the point? Jesus is really glad to meet you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, he's glad to meet you. He wants to meet you. And for her, yes, relationship, sexual sin is there, I think. Sexual sin is not the only sin. Sexual sin is not the worst sin. But sexual sin is sin. Sexual sin is sin. Fornication, an old word. We don't often use it in English anymore. It's a bit outdated and not very politically correct. That's about sex between people who are unmarried. It's fornication. Sin. Adultery. That's when at least one partner in this sexual relationship is married. That's sin. Serial polygamy. Getting married to one person after another. Polygamy, that's being married to a number of people at the same time. It's sin. Pornography. Pornography, that's sex where there isn't somebody else there. It's sin. It's sin. It is against the law of God. It is to fail. It is to be utterly imperfect. But these aren't just made up rules, do it wrong or do it right. No, there's something even more deeply significant going on, because marriage throughout the Bible is symbolic of something. It's a picture of something. It's a picture actually of God and how he relates to his people. That's how significant it is. The sanctity of marriage, a man and a woman, one man, one woman for life. It's a picture of God, the holy God. Simon spoke about earlier on, the holy God who comes and takes unholy people and makes them into a beautiful bride, a perfect bride for himself. That's the picture of it. So if we mess it up, what are we doing? It's a real affront to God. It's a deep offense to him. It's entirely understandable that he gets angry. And yet here we find Jesus, glad to meet her. That's that. Hearing what grace was about earlier on. This is grace, isn't it? Receiving what we don't deserve. Jesus, glad to meet you, whoever you are. Whatever you've done. And for some of us here, sex will be the issue or one of the issues. None of us are sexually perfect. None of us are morally perfect. None of us are sinless. And yet, wonderfully and amazing, Jesus wants to meet us. There's quite a contrast, actually, between this woman and Nicodemus in the chapter before. As in Nicodemus, he was upright. He was a very, very moral man indeed. He was, he was a leading religious teacher in Jerusalem. And people respected him. And this woman's immoral. She's a heretical Samaritan. You've basically got the saint and the sinner, and both of them need Jesus. Jesus is glad to meet you. If you think you're a saint, you're a sinner, and you need to meet him. If you're a sinner and you know you're a sinner, he needs to meet you. He wants to meet you. He'll make a beeline for you. He walked straight across Samaria to meet with this woman. He wants to make a beeline with you this evening. Jesus is deeply interested in you, but Jesus rapidly gets out and beyond the small talk with this woman, and he finds out that the woman really is interested in the truth and in him. And that's where Jesus begins to take the conversation. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus moves it to a spiritual conversation here. And as it were, he's putting if he's a fisherman like Bill over here, he's putting the line in the water and he's seeing if she's biting. Is she going to admit that she's come with an empty pot in her own heart, not just that one that sat there next to the well? Her response is, Jesus, you're kidding. You've got to be taking the mick. Verses 11 and 12, I'd love some of that water, but you've not even got anything to draw it out of the well with. You speak of living water. You can't even draw this water out. And Jesus pushes the point. He pushes the point about thirst and having your thirst quenched. And I don't know, you must have been in a moment in your own life where you've been so thirsty, going on a long walk and realizing you've not taken enough water with you on a summer's day. Or Chris Bronston, he's at the back over there. Chris is a great friend. He's a doctor. And I go running with Chris, well, he's given up long distance running for a while. But the number of times I've been with Chris, I go running with Steve over there. We go for a long, long run together, and Steve and I tend to carry enough fluids. Chris' doctor kind of runs out. absolutely parched. But I mean, I do that myself. I remember one idiot moment with my brothers. We thought we'd go over all 14 peaks over 3,000 feet in Snowdonia over the weekend. The weekend that Charles and Diana got married. Going back a bit, I know. But we didn't take enough water with us. It was a really nice warm day. We were up on the top of the mountains and we had no water. We were idiots. We come across a stream. Wow.
shoved our heads right in it. Drank and drank and drank.
Parched the thirst that we had. And, you know, the idea of a bubbling mountain spring. This is what Jesus is talking about with her. Jesus promises men, women, you, me, this woman, an inner fountain of crystal clear, sparkling, invigorating, refreshing, satisfying water that deeply, deeply satisfies that inner spiritual thirst, not once, but absolutely permanently from now on and forever. That's what it says in verses 13 and 14, isn't it? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that's the one in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become a spring in him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus wants us to have that kind of response. Yeah, Jesus, give me this kind of water. I need it. I want it. Please, would you quench my thirst? That's how she responds. But there's a sense in which she doesn't quite understand what Jesus is saying. She acknowledges her need, like I say there in verse 15. I think there's something about her that she understands it immediately, but she's confused. She sort of says, Jesus, I won't have to come to this well anymore. And for some of us here tonight, we know we're thirsty. And it's been taking us a while to come to terms with realizing that our failures, our guilt, has led to a gaping emptiness in our lives. Others of us may acknowledge our need really quite slowly. I would encourage you to keep on thinking about your need. It may well be tonight you're not in the position of this woman to say, yeah, I'm thirsty. And I want to dare you to start praying, Lord, help me to realize that I'm thirsty and I'm in need of you. You see, Jesus wants to meet you. Jesus is really glad to meet you, whoever you are. But he wants to know that you need him. That spiritually, you're desperately in need of him. Raquel Welsh, actress from the past, said this. She was somebody who got absolutely everything in her career, money, you name it. She said this, I had acquired everything I wanted, yet I was totally miserable. I thought it was very peculiar that I had everything I had wanted as a child, wealth and fame and accomplishment to my career. I had beautiful children and a lifestyle that seemed terrific. Yet I was totally and miserably unhappy. I found it very frightening that one could acquire all these things and still be so miserable. Now that's somebody who's gone through the process of making it, filling her life with absolutely everything and getting everything she absolutely wanted when she was 19 or 20. And in one sense, I want to say to you folks who are 18, 19, 20, 21, you'll think, well, actual fact, when I get to Raquel Welsh's age, it'll be different for me. I will find money and satisfaction in all these things and I won't end up empty. That's just for old timers now. Don't you believe it? Pray that you learn the lesson today of what spiritual thirst is. That you don't have to spend 25 years filling your life with zip to discover you're thirsty 25 years later. Don't waste your life. Do it today. Jesus is profoundly interested in you, whoever you are. But he longs to hear you admit that you need him and that you are spiritually thirsty. The second thing to draw out is simply this. Jesus tonight will challenge your conscience. And Jesus wants a personal encounter with your heart. All right? Jesus will challenge your conscience. He won't leave you where you are. Jesus loves you too much to leave you where you are. He'll meet you where you are, but he won't leave you there. He'll challenge your conscience, and he'll want you to respond with your heart to him. See, out of the blue, shockingly, Jesus brings up with this woman her sordid past. He suddenly, almost recklessly, I think, risks losing her as she has the potential to storm away from him back to the village in anger, hot tears filling her eyes, and basically saying, "How dare you? How dare you judge me? You don't even know me. We've met at the well here, and you start judging me about my life and my lifestyle. It is none of your business." It's quite interesting. Jesus puts everything on the line here. She could just storm off. And I know, and others will know in Christian leadership, it's very difficult. You get to a point with sharing with somebody about faith and serving and following Jesus Christ, and you know full well there are issues that you need to put the finger on. And you don't do it because you feel you might lose them and lose the opportunity of them really knowing Jesus. And I think we have to have the courage of our convictions and tell folks, Jesus really does want to meet you, but he will put his finger on your conscience. He loves you enough not to leave you where you are. He wants to see you transformed. He wants a response from your heart. He wants to change you from the inside out. And Jesus will risk us walking away indignantly, angry. I wonder what it might be that in a personal conversation with a person sat next to you or with me, you really don't want me raising with you. And what is it about your life that you'd really not want the pastor or the associate minister, the student leader to start talking to you about? And that might not be sex. There are other commandments. Coveting. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, telling lies, bringing someone's name into disrepute, gossip. See, the Lord wants to meet us where we are, and he will put his finger on those things that are very sensitive to our consciences. What is it that Jesus, right now, in your mind, in your heart, honestly, what is it that the Spirit is putting on your heart right now? Where does your conscience go? What is it you don't want to talk to Jesus about? What is it that you don't want to walk away from? That's what Jesus wants to engage with. And he doesn't want to leave you ensnared to it. He wants you to be free. And it's only as we walk towards him and say, yes, let's talk about that, Lord God. Let's deal with that. I'm going to repent of that, so that I can drink deeply of the water of life. Then we're free of it. And we can receive the life from him. You see, I think the biggest problem with most of us and Jesus, it's not philosophical. It's not intellectual. It's not theological. It's, if I'm going to be really honest, we're encouraging people to come along to What a Wiki Won't Tell You. And three big questions about God. Is there a God? I don't know. How can I be certain there's a God? If there is a God, how would I know he would ever accept me? I mean, we can have philosophical debates about that, and we will have some good, I hope and pray, some good debates this week in Costa. I hope you're coming. But the heart of the matter is not what we discuss with each other, but our honesty in our own hearts. So the problem and the issue is not moral. It's not religious. It's not political. It's not intellectual. It is actually moral. It's whether we'll be honest with Jesus, admit our failures to him, and ask him to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to give us the water of life. You see, we look for the good life, satisfaction, happiness, fulfillment, and we look for it in our hobbies, the right job, the right career, the right studies, the right relationship. But the real problem is within. We are the problem. We turn our back on God, and then we do all we can to plug the vast great gap You know, we turn our back on God and there is just a huge, great, big vacuum that opens up in our lives as we turn our back on him. And then we try and fill it with stuff. But it don't work. It doesn't work. And we need Jesus, the great spiritual doctor, to come alongside us and to draw the right, the correct diagnosis, which is our spiritual sickness, and then allow Jesus to faithfully, caringly, compassionately, lovingly tell us what the illness is, and then tell us what the treatment is. And it is uncomfortable. Few of us like feeling guilty. I prefer to stay in the dark, like Nicodemus, and to hide from the light of the truth, as it shines upon me and makes me shamed. But Jesus is not bothered about the things that I'm bothered about. He's even more bothered with me, and he's bothered with you. And he wants to bring you out the darkness into the light and to refresh your soul and your heart. Look at verses 19 and verse 20. Jesus answered them. Oops, I'm turning back a page there. Verse 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's uncomfortable with the direction the conversation's gone, you see. So she immediately starts trying to take it to a theological debate on whether you worship down there or up here. I think she's squirming at this point. The conversation she diverts in another direction. Theology is a lot less threatening than Jesus and me. We ask questions, don't we? What about those you've never heard, to avoid us fronting up to Jesus? Wasn't Jesus just a good teacher? Don't all religions lead to God? It just waters it down as Jesus targets in on us. And these are, well, they're good questions, but they make things a whole load more comfortable for us. And Jesus won't engage with them at that level. He takes her theological questions in the story. What is it? The Orthodox Judaism in Jerusalem or Samaritanism? Up on a special mountain, and Jesus steers the question back to himself, and he says this, look at verse 21, the way to get right with God is neither in through Judaism or Samaritanism. He basically says, it's me. Not every religion leads to God. In fact, you Samaritans are religiously ignorant, basically, Jesus says, compared to the Jews, which isn't very politically correct, in verse 22. But verse 23, if you look at that, a new era is here, and the only way to get right with God is through spirit and truth, verse 24. That is, the inner life with God. It's the only available way of being right with God, through Jesus, who is the truth that sets us free. Only in me and through me, says Jesus to this woman, do you become a genuine worshipper of God. See, she wants to talk theology, she wants to talk geography, and Jesus says, me, let's come back to me. I wonder where your mind is going naturally as I say that. You know, where's the debate going? Where are the excuses going? Where's the theological debate going for you? And Jesus wants to say, no, bring it back to him. Your conscience, your heart, and how you respond to Jesus. Jesus looks for a personal response to him from your heart. And look how this woman responds in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." So she's looking for the Christ. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 26 could be perhaps more literally said in this way, "I who speak to you, I am." That great word to the name of God from the Old Testament, "I who speak to you, I am." That is God's name. The name God revealed to Moses centuries before the burning bush. Jesus claims to be God. That's why he's the only way to God. That's why he can promise to deliver this woman into, to bring her into God's life, to deliver her from her own sin. Jesus offered her himself. And John the writer, the master of the apparently incidental, look what happens in verse 28. The woman left her water jar.
She left a water jar.
She didn't need it anymore, as it were.
She would, yes, she would need physical water. But the symbolism, she heads back to town without it.
She knows and has the water of life. So in conclusion, I wanted to, if we can just take a moment and to ponder, to respond to Jesus this evening. And I just want to ask three or four questions as we draw to a close. And the first one is this: where do you tonight stand in a conversation with Jesus? Where do you stand in a conversation with Jesus? It could be like this: the surprising realization that Jesus is interested in you, no matter what or who you are or what you've done. And that might be a surprise. That might come afresh to you this evening. How will you respond, though? Will you just walk away into the night? Or will you honestly admit your need for him? See, that's what Jesus is waiting for. That's what Jesus wants. He is interested in you. It may be, secondly, perhaps you're at the point where Jesus is touching a raw nerve in your conscience and in your life. How will you respond? Will you be indignant? Or not? Will you try to change the subject and think and talk about something else? Or will you choose to make a personal response of faith in Jesus? So that's what he's longing for. He is interested in you. Thirdly, maybe you have already made a response to Jesus in faith. You've known months, years where he has spiritually refreshed you, but you've gone back to their old pots, their old lifestyle, and you started trying to fill your life again with stuff you used to fill it with, and it ain't working. And tonight I want to say to you, Jesus tonight wants you to come back, drop the pot, smash it, and just come back to him. Don't try to wriggle. You know, avoid the self-pity. Avoid the pride of thinking you can figure it out yourself somehow, or, you know, in time I'll make this right. No, no, tonight. Come back to him yourself. Many of us will have heard this conversation with Jesus before, and it is thrilling. And what do we do now? Those of us who know the spiritual refreshment that Jesus brings. I think this woman's response is a fantastic one, isn't it? In verse 29 and verse 39 and 42, she goes straight back to the village and she says, come and meet a bloke who told me everything about myself. Come and meet the man who spiritually revived me. So if we know what this woman has experienced ourselves, we've got to. I mean, we've got to at least be praying about who we might invite to Costa on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, haven't we? And with a sense of joy, not a sense of, oh no, will they come or not come? This woman heads back to town and says, come and meet him. My life was empty. He's filled my life. What a positive attitude for us to have with our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, to say, would you come? He's brilliant. He's changed my life completely around. Would you come and perhaps hear a little bit about him yourself? You might find it extraordinary. You know, even dare to say, you know, he's interested in me. He's interested in you. And if you've got the courage to say, you know, your conscience might be a bit challenged, he loves you enough not to leave you where you are. We're going to have a couple of songs. And the first song Rose is going to sing for us. You right for that? Come on out. There's one of the great psalms, Psalm 42, is the writer of the great poem, the great psalm, the great song, speaks about being spiritually thirsty. And Rose is going to sing the song for us. And as we listen to her sing this bit of Bible, let's be praying in our own hearts and be making these words our words. Okay? So, Bible words sung for us, led for us, so that we can join in ourselves and speak ourselves. And after that, Rose is going to lead the other musicians in singing our final song this evening.